You have your Bibles, or take a pew Bible and open to Genesis 37. The last third of the book of Genesis relates to the man Joseph, except for maybe a chapter or two which pick up other themes. And two Sunday nights ago, we looked at the first in our two-week series on Joseph, the young man who overcome the adversities of a very troubled family background and who chose to dream dreams. We left him at the age of 17 with his dreams, and we saw him falling into the hands of his brothers, who are going to deliver him to a caravan going to Egypt. Every dream that anyone has, if it's truly from the Lord, that dream is going to be tested. And Joseph, we'll see this evening, has dreams that one day his brother's sheaves will be bowing down to him. One day the sun, the moon, and the stars will bow down to him. Those were dreams given him by God. And there are at least four major significant tests that he faces in his life that determine whether or not that dream will come to pass. I might just simply note that when Joseph is seized by his brothers and they initially think of killing him, and then Reuben comes to his defense, that one might try to ask for a moment the psychological motivation that led Reuben to want to spring Joseph out of his predicament. And I think we discovered that in the first week when we looked at Joseph, and that is that Reuben had had a time, according to Genesis 35:22, where he had gone in and slept with his father's concubine by the name of Bilhah. And according to Genesis 49:4, years and years, decades later, when Jacob is on his deathbed, he still has remembered what Reuben had done. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised that Reuben's activity to attempt to save Joseph was related to the idea that perhaps this would be a way of his being restored to favor in his father's eyes. He had done something an extreme sin, an extreme affront to family relationships. And maybe he saw his salvation of Joseph as a way to get back in good stead as the oldest child in the home, as the one who is the firstborn in the company. Well, let's look at the four tests that Joseph faces. One test that he faces is the test of circumstances not of his own choosing. Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 through 6. He did not choose to be taken in the caravan. He did not choose to be put on the slave block down in Egypt. He did not choose to find himself in Potiphar's household. He did not choose to find himself tempted daily by Potiphar's wife. He was a victim of life's adverse circumstances converging on him. But in these kinds of circumstances, he chooses to be a person who continues his relationship with the Lord. Well, might we ask what the options are if we ourselves fall into adversity? I found that some people, when they fall into extreme adversity such as this, where there seems to be no future, and as a 17-year-old being sold into slavery in Egypt, the people that had built the pyramids and had used hundreds of thousands of slave labor, it was cheap, it was used and discarded. Joseph, in the rational side of him, had to admit that there was not a great deal of future that lay ahead of him. For a moment he had gotten off soft because he was put in the captain of the guard, perhaps equivalent of the head of the Secret Service position for Egypt. But he could have been a person that gave himself over to self-destructive thoughts. If at the age of 17 I am in this kind of environment, what's the use? Might as well call it quits now. He chose not to check out on life. He chose not to live with rage and bitterness against his brothers for what they did to him. He chose not to go on with rage and bitterness against the hostile circumstances that were around him. Neither did he choose to simply be a person given over to resignation and have his spirit beaten out of him so that he became a slave in his spirit as well as a slave in fact. He chose somehow, he found a resiliency in the Lord. And verse 3 of Genesis 39 says that the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in everything. I suspect that when we look at that phrase, the Lord was with him, and realize that Joseph didn't have the Bible and the Lord couldn't be with him in that sort of a way of reading the scripture, that we are left with the conclusion that Joseph continued his meetings with the Lord in his dreams and his visionary life in the openness of his subconscious and spiritual life to God. He continued that. He chose to live with an attitude that God is with me and I will not surrender to these difficult circumstances. So, because Joseph does not give in to the adverse circumstances, other tests come his way. I was thinking this evening, just a few moments ago on the platform, and reflecting upon this would be my last Sunday night for a couple of weeks, and we were taking vacation, that this has been an event-filled year for me personally. And I, at various times in the last 12 months, thought that I needed an instant vacation. We, in the last 12 months, of course, have gone through a building program, have gone through all the consequent stress that sometimes falls the lot of leadership in that kind of event. And there were times, I must confess, in the last 12 months when I had moments of despair. I wondered if we were ever going to live to see the day we'd have this beautiful facility to worship in. And I had this doleful thought that maybe just before dedication day, I would suddenly find myself in a freeway accident or some such thing, or get so overwhelmed with the financial kinds of things that went together to put this whole matter together that, wow, could I withstand? And you know, if you can somehow keep going in those kinds of times when the circumstances tend to be bleak, if you can keep placing your life in the hands of the Lord, keep remembering that where the Lord called you, He will sustain you, and keep choosing not to give in with self-destruction, with resignation, or with feelings that are not from God. Just keep going. Sometimes the best thing we can do, when we don't see what's down the road, and when there's just today ahead of us, the best thing we can do is just keep going. Take a step at a time, and not surrender to our circumstances. A second test that Joseph faced was the test of moral temptation. He was a person, perhaps by the time he faced the test with Potiphar's wife, of anywhere from on the young side of 17 to probably 19. I'd guess he would maybe be somewhere between 19 and 23. I would suspect that it took him several years to arise to some kind of stature in Potiphar's house, where Potiphar had trusted him with everything that was his. And then Mrs. Potiphar came along. And I have looked at Joseph from a modern point of view, and I have listed seven excuses that Joseph could have had for giving in regard to moral temptation. I'd like to go over these with you because I think these are excuses that people use today when they surrender to moral temptation. The first excuse he could have used would simply be, "I'll get even." I have mentioned before in messages that I think there's a great deal of connection between sexual sin and anger in a person's life. That when you are jilted, when you are treated roughly, when somebody has abused you, you look for the tender nurture that a sexual experience might be able to provide you. And Joseph could have well said, "I've been treated very poorly, I'm depressed, I'm hurt, I'm betrayed, I've got one coming to me, I deserve this. After all that my brothers have done to me, and all the wrong that I have suffered, then I see no reason for not getting even and having my fair share of recompense for all the suffering that I've gone through." A second thing that I think Joseph could have legitimately maybe said as a giving into temptation is, "I'm no worse. If I give into this temptation, I'm no worse than anybody else in my family. Look at my father, Jacob. I've been a young man of moral purity. Can't say the same about my dad." And I think if Joseph had known what was going on with his brother, Judah, back in Genesis 38, you know, that's an intriguing story. Genesis 37 tells us up to the time that Joseph was sold into slavery, and Genesis 39 picks up the story of Joseph again, but Genesis 38 tells us the story of Joseph's older brother, Judah, who has an immoral relationship with his own daughter-in-law. And Joseph, had he known that, could have well said, "Well, seems like a moral failure runs as a typical pattern in my family, and I'm no better and no worse than anybody else in my household. And everybody else is a hypocrite anyway, including my father, and including some of the other people I know, and some of the in-laws and outlaws in my family. So if they've all done it, I might as well do it too." A third thing that he could have said, and it closely relates to the second excuse, "Everybody is doing it. Everybody has affairs. Everybody has encounters of this kind sooner or later. Probably Potiphar is playing around on the side himself. All Egyptian high officials were noted for their immorality. That's just a track record in Egypt. It is stamped upon the lives of the pharaohs. That track record is stamped upon the life of wealthy people in Egypt. So it's the custom of the day. It's what's prevailing. And might as well go with it. Why fight it? I think this is a tremendous pressure that Christian people face in a culture that is going berserk with immorality and with situational ethics. Well, if you don't engage in immorality, then there must be something wrong with you. You haven't been really liberated yet, and everybody's doing it, so why should you miss out? Joseph could have very well said this. I think a fourth thing that Joseph could have said is, how could I resist? I mean, the approach of Potiphar's wife to him was not just a one-time kind of thing. But she, according to Genesis chapter 39, is coming to him day after day. Joseph has the misfortune of being well-built and handsome. And Potiphar's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. And then verse 10, "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her." So much of excuse for falling into moral sin is, "Well, I really couldn't help it." If you look at much of the material on homosexuality today, you have people saying, for example, "Well, God made me a homosexual, I'm this way, and I have to give rein to my nature." And people who find themselves falling into moral sin of a heterosexual or a homosexual variety say, "Well, God made me this way, it's the passions, there's no way that I can put a check on them, I'm just the way I am, and I can't resist, the temptation is too great, I can't resist." And Joseph could have said this, but he didn't. The fifth thing he could have said is, "No one will ever know." And we might ask ourselves, what would I do, what would you do if you could do anything you wanted and there were no consequences to face? Joseph might have well teased himself with the temptation, "No one will ever know, it's a private deal, I'm away from my family, they'll never know, even if they did disapprove, they'd never know, Potiphar will never know because Mrs. Potiphar and I can keep this secret," and all this kind of thing. Sixth thing he might have said is, "This might be my only chance, I am a slave, my master might deny me the privilege of getting married, I might die young, and just this one time will do me some good. I need to be a man anyway, and this is what makes a man, according to some people's view. Therefore, it's the right thing to do in this context." And he could have had Joseph Fletcher's book on situational ethics with him at the time, and he read it and said, "This would be the loving thing to do in this kind of moment. This might be my only chance." Seventh thing he could have said is, "God will understand and God will forgive." And this is the attitude, again, of many in heading into sin. "Well, I know I'm going to do this. I know it's wrong, but God's going to understand and God's going to forgive me." And granted, God, because He is long-suffering, does understand and does forgive, although I think when we use that going into a sin, we misuse God's grace and God's forgiveness. Sometimes, I think persons who speak on morality are sometimes being criticized with being judgmental. And I don't want to in any way be understood as that. I do know, however, that forgiveness is not easy with God, and it's not easy in human relationships. I think when it comes to sin of a moral nature, we're face to face with an illustration that I once heard that was used of David when he sinned. That moral sin is like driving nails into a beautiful finished board. Maybe it's a coffee table or something like that. God forgives. The nails are pulled, but the scars where the nails have been remain. And there is a sense in which, although God does forgive sexual sin, it does imprint. And there are consequences to face. David, we know, was forgiven by God for his sin, but certain things happened in his life because of that sin which were irreversible. The sword did not depart out of his house, his wives were given to others, and his son died. Joseph might have opted for a cheap kind of grace, but he didn't. All I'm saying in looking at these seven things is that there are always excuses to sin. If you want a reason to justify wrong, you and I could always find it, if we can't find it, something's wrong with our creativity. But I want you to notice the steps that Joseph took to resisting temptation. And they're the same steps we must take if we're going to resist sexual temptation or any other kind of temptation. First thing that Joseph did is he put a distance between himself and the temptation. He put a distance between himself and the temptation. Verse 10 of Genesis 39, though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Notice that last phrase, or even be with her. He didn't choose to try to prove how strong a person he was by saying, well, I'll be with her in the house day after day and just see how much spiritual stamina I have to resist the advances. But he put a distance between himself and the temptation. Some persons, in failing to do this, fall into sin just like a moth flies toward fire. I recently came across, in regard to adultery, some warning signs that Norm Wright gives to married couples about infidelity. He has eight kinds of things that people ought to watch, even in married relationships, about being unfaithful. The first thing he says that a married person ought to watch is whether or not they are drifting from their spouse. Are you drifting from your spouse? If you are drifting, perhaps you're beginning to set some things in motion. Secondly, he says, are you creating excuses to continually visit with someone in your work environment, in your neighborhood, in a social club, or an organization? You find excuses to be with someone you're attracted to that is not your spouse. Third, how are you handling repetitive contact with a particular person in a working, social, or sporting situation? Fourth, do you find yourself preoccupied with thoughts about another person that is not your spouse? Fifth, how and why do you exchange gifts with a close friend of the opposite sex? And the type of gift exchanged may indicate a developing intimacy. Sixth, has the telephone become an important medium in your relationship with a friend outside your marriage? So you find it very convenient to visit on the phone, whereas you know that in person that would be discouraged. Seventh, are you consciously putting yourself into situations where you can increase your chances of meeting someone who might become more than a friend? And eighth, what is your body language telling potential lovers? What Norman Wright is suggesting is exactly what Joseph did, putting a distance between yourself and the temptation. Second thing that Joseph did in resisting the temptation that's very critical is that he had respect for the institution of the family. He had respect for Potiphar, for example. He said of her, "You are Potiphar's wife," and he knew that she was not his. And indeed, outside of marriage, no one is ours. And to resist sexual temptation, therefore, is to have respect for the family. Joseph just didn't go in and attempt to wreck someone's home or wreck someone else's future. The third critical thing about Joseph is he recognized that a sin in this arena was a sin against God. So he says to Potiphar's wife, "How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Genesis 39:9. Persons who really walk with God know that sin in any area is ultimately a sin against the Lord. David says this in Psalm 51, verse 4. After his sin with Bathsheba, he cries out to God, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." When I first read that, I got a little upset about David. I said, "Well, David, you know, you've done more than sin against God. How about Uriah out there in the grave? How about Bathsheba? How about the dead son that you have? How dare you say, 'Against thee and thee only have I sinned'?" But David understands rightly that all sin in its essence is a sin against God and therefore to be resisted. All temptation is simply really a shortcut to take ways to experience something that is not in God's approved time pattern. A fourth thing that Joseph did in resisting temptation, he did the most difficult thing that I think a person can do, and in fact he pronounced the most difficult word to pronounce in Russian, in Chinese, in English, in Spanish, whatever language of the world. The most difficult word to pronounce in any language, in our language, is this word. It's the word no. Most difficult thing in the world to pronounce. But he learned to say no. Now, to successfully resist temptation in the area of morals, you're going to have to do the same thing. I've had to do these kinds of principles in my own life. Put a distance between myself and the temptation, have respect for the institution of the family, choose not to sin against God, and choose to say no. Suppose Joseph had yielded, though. Let's run the camera from another angle and suppose that he had given in to the temptation. What would have been the consequences in his life? Maybe we haven't thought of that sufficiently in respect to Joseph, but I'd like for you to think with me about that for just a moment. If he had said yes to the temptation, he would still have been imprisoned. We know he was imprisoned for saying no. That was one of the consequences that trumped up charges against him. But if he had said yes to the temptation, he would have been imprisoned. Only it wouldn't have been a cell. The prisoner keeper would have been Potiphar's wife, who at her beck and call would have had Joseph in a continual condition of blackmail. It's much different to be imprisoned with a clear conscience than to be imprisoned with a bad conscience. And if you're going to choose prison, at least choose prison with a clear conscience. The second thing, if Joseph had yielded, is that he would have been forced to do other wrongs. That's just inevitable. You do one wrong, you must do others to cover it up. He would have had to continue committing more adultery. He would have ultimately, if Potiphar's wife had threatened him, needed to rub out her or rub out Potiphar. He'd have had to invent lies. He'd been pushed into other areas of moral conflict and wrong. The third thing that would have happened to him is that his relationship with God would have been affected by mounting guilt, and if he had not dealt with that guilt, ultimately he would have had a seared conscience. And the fourth thing that would have happened to him is that his sin would have moved him away from the chain of events that God was using to catapult him into saving a whole nation. It is Joseph who saves Israel. It is Joseph who, through his becoming prime minister, will keep the children of Jacob alive so that they can exist to later become the nation. If he gives in here, he misses achieving God's highest purposes for his life. He moves himself away from that chain of events. He resisted the temptation to moral wrong. A third test in Joseph is not only the test of adverse circumstances, not only the test of a moral nature, but a third test that Joseph faced was that he faced a test of not being rewarded for doing right. He does the right thing. He says no to Mrs. Potiphar, and the next moment he finds himself in prison. Now, we looked earlier a couple of weeks ago at the fact that maybe Joseph deserved some hatred on the part of his brothers because he was such a 17-year-old braggart, tooting his own horn all the time and just getting under the nerves of everybody that was around him talking about how big he was. But this time when he suffers adversity, he really doesn't deserve it. And if you're trained into a Pavlovian response with God, you're going to have a very difficult time handling adversity. Pavlovian response is to simply say that when you set the... What is it Pavlov did? He set dog food out and rang a bell, and the dog would know when the bell rung that the dog food was ready, and so the dog would come and eat the food. And then after a while, he took the food away, kept ringing the bell, and the dog would salivate because the bell had become associated with the fact that food ought to be there. Pavlovian response, therefore, is predictable. You push this button, you get this result. And so we asked some Pavlovian responses in regard to God. God, if I do good, you'll take care of me, won't you? Wrong. Yes, he will, but not maybe like we think. Lord, if I pay my tithes, I'm going to begin paying tithes, and I know you're going to dump the windows of heaven open for me and bless me with untold prosperity, and I'll be a millionaire overnight. Just any day now, I know what's going to happen. Next week, your clunker goes out on the freeway. You just started to tithe, and now you've got a $300 repair bill. God, where are you? I started to do things right. It's not fair. Lord, I just repented, and all the problems in my relationships that could occur have occurred. In my students at SEC, on occasion I will give them a test, and the first question will be whether or not they have read the material. And if you haven't read the material, I said, you don't get any credit for the test, even if you can answer the rest of the questions. And sometimes students say, that's not fair, because there are people who answer true and haven't read the material, and they get good scores in the test, and we try to be true, and maybe we've read all but five pages, and we answer false, and that's not fair. And I say, oh, that's wonderful that you're learning that lesson now, that it doesn't always pay to be honest. You've got to learn that. If you don't, when you're in business, you're going to be tempted to compromise. So a lot of people get ahead financially by cutting corners, by making crooked deals, by selling you a bill of goods that isn't there. And sometimes a Christian doesn't make as much commission. Sometimes a Christian doesn't make as much money because they are honest about a product or about a particular thing associated with their work. So you don't always get rewarded for doing right, do you? And Joseph had to learn that. Now, when you're learning this, it's terrible. I don't want to learn this lesson. I want to learn the lesson that when I do right, I get rewarded. That helps me to do right. I don't want to learn this lesson. And you don't want to learn this lesson. And when it's happening to us, we want to... I know what I want to do. I want to get self-pity out. Say, this is not fair. Oh, God, why is this happening to me? Oh, God, why is this happening to me? And I want to self-pity me, and I want to get a little bit upset with God. After all, God, you don't know how hard I'm working for you. Now, the thing with God is that to see His ways, you have to have some time go by. And you never really see the Lord's ways in your life unless some distance occurs. It took Joseph 20 years to figure out what was going on, I think. It took him 20 years down the road when he's finally reunited with his brothers and all said and done. It takes 20 years to get perspective on why he was going through what he was doing. The God actually had in mind to use this whole chain of events to launch him into the prime ministership of a country. And that would be wonderful if the Lord would have said to Joseph as he went down to the prison cell, "Now, Joseph, don't worry, because a few years of faithful service here and you're going to be the number two man in the country behind Pharaoh. I've got a wonderful plan for your life." And then Joseph could have sit there smugly. But the problem with God is He doesn't tell us what He's up to. So we got to sit there and suffer and say, "What's going on, Lord?" And this, by the way, is why the New Testament principle is so critical. That God is working good in all things. Because if we don't have that as a ballast, as a hope when we get into problems, we're really, really going to have a lot of problems with Him. But somewhere deep in Joseph, I think he still had his dreams about God. So we learned that God was still with him when he was in prison, and even the prisoner, like Potiphar, finally committed everything to him. But if I can just remember as a kind of a reflex of faith that when crazy things are happening to me that I don't deserve, so I feel, just remain true, remain steady. I may not understand the full perspective, but I will understand when enough time goes by, I'll have a better perspective. Actually, when we see what transpired in Joseph's life during those years, we can really see how God was preparing him. What a crazy way, by the way, to get launched into a political position. Spend years in prison on an unjust charge. That is not the way you get to power. And God's ways of advancing His people are often very circuitous. What did Joseph learn in these times that helped him when he later became a prime minister and number two man to Pharaoh? He learned to avoid pride, that's for sure. Any pride he had got beaten out of him in those times. And he would need that. If he's going to be a ruler, he could not afford to be suffering from pride. He needed to learn to persevere under stress. It was not an easy job. Being famine administrator and crop administrator, and he needed to learn in his life how to persevere under stress, and he needed to perform well when given a demanding task. He survived that test, the test of being treated wrongly. Why did he survive? Because he kept his relationship with God. He avoided blame. He avoided self-pity. He avoided dumping on others. He avoided a fighting, retaliatory spirit. He didn't consume his time with things that couldn't be accomplished. You know, if you know starting out that you can't accomplish something, or you're going to be eaten up in the process, don't do it. You say, what could Joseph not accomplish? In the legal system he had to deal with, there's no sense filing a civil suit against Potiphar or Potiphar's wife, all right? You couldn't have gotten civil damages in the Egyptian legal system. So Joseph does not waste his energy working on things that can't happen. He spends his energy working on things that can happen. And the thing that can happen at that particular moment is that at least he could get the favor of the jailer. So he makes that his goal. That's realizable. That's attainable. And he goes for that. And we could probably all spare ourselves a whole lot of problems if we live with Psalm 131. Lord, my eyes are not lifted up too high, and I have not occupied myself with things too great for me. Staying within realizable objectives. So Joseph faces the test of adverse circumstances, the test morally, the test of not being rewarded when he's done right. Three major tests that he survives in. And he has a fourth test. It's the test of success. When he gets to the top, and when the day finally comes when his 17-year-old dreams come true, will it turn his head? Will he become spiteful? When he has a chance to retaliate, will he retaliate? How will he respond to that test? Some people, when everything finally goes well in their life, after a time of adversity, become bitter in their own spirit. Well, you see some beautiful ways that God works in Joseph's life, and I'd like to run through some things here for just a moment. Joseph, by the way, had several times when he was not rewarded for doing right, including giving correct prophecies over the butler and the baker. But finally, Pharaoh dreams, Joseph interprets the dream, he's given a significant position. Joseph's brothers back in Canaan hear that there is food in Egypt, so they come to Joseph. And that is a very dramatic moment when they first arrive on the scene. Joseph speaks to them through an interpreter. He doesn't reveal to them that he can speak Hebrew, and they come, and Joseph inquires of them in Genesis 42, verse 12 and 13 and 14 and on, how things are going with them, who they are. They reply, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest now is with our father, and one is no more." Now Joseph, for the next period of a couple of years, is going to put his brothers through a process. He doesn't prematurely jump in here and say to them, "The brother that is no more is me, and I forgive all of you for everything you've done for me." Sometimes a premature forgiveness, when it's extended to a person — I think Joseph had already forgiven his brothers in the heart, but Joseph knew that some things spiritually needed to happen in his brothers' lives before the relationship could ever properly be restored. So at this point, he doesn't go cheap grace on them and throw his arms around them and say, "I'm your long-lost brother. God's meant it for good. Let's all rejoice." He takes some moments where he lets his brothers sweat. Why does he let them sweat? Because he's mean? Because he wants to punish them? Not at all. We'll see as we look at this for just a moment that he lets them go through some things so that they can come to grips with the guilt in their own life that they've buried away and haven't dealt with. Joseph says, "You're spies. I'm going to put all of you in prison and send one of you back to get your younger brother. I think you're telling me a lie that you have a younger brother at home." By the way, the fact that the younger brother, Benjamin, was at home suggests to us that Jacob, who had always had Joseph as his favorite son, had now selected Benjamin as his favorite son and said, I can expend you other 10 brothers, but I can't expend Benjamin. He's my favorite, so he's staying here. And Joseph, I think, would have immediately been sensitive to pick that up in his father's character. So he said, "I'm going to put you all in jail and just send one of you back. You get your other brother, and then I'll know you're not spies." Well, they're in jail for 3 days. At the end of 3 days, Joseph comes to them and says, "I've changed my mind. I'm going to let you all go, but I'm going to keep one of you here." And they start talking to one another. Verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded for his life with us, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. What's happening? And Joseph begins, by the way, to weep on that occasion. For the first time, these brothers are beginning to deal with the fact that we are guilty and this might be happening to us because we violated our brother. For all those years, and there's at least been 15 years elapsed from the time they sold Joseph until this moment has come, all those years they kept it to themselves. Kind of hard for 10 or 11 boys to have kept that story to themselves. Not told their wife, not let it get back to Jacob. He still believes that their story that they brought to him about Joseph. Now the guilt is beginning to surface, and they're saying, this must be happening because of what we did to our long-lost brother. Not realizing that the Egyptian who stands there understands what they're saying, and that's why Joseph begins to be moved, because his brothers are beginning to come to a perception. And Joseph perhaps remembers all the suffering that their mistakes have made for him. Well, Reuben goes back with the other brothers to the father, and in Genesis 42:37, Reuben says to his father, "Look, The proposition is this: we need to go back and get more food. You let me go. You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring them back to you. Entrust him to my care, entrust Benjamin to my care, and I will bring him back. Reuben is doing anything at this point to try to win favor with his dad, because he is the guy again that had violated his father's concubine. He is the one who has the guilt that he had not saved Joseph. And he's saying, this crude deal, you put your grandsons to death if I don't return with Benjamin, if you let him go with me. After that proposition, Reuben drops from the biblical record until Jacob dies. Jacob refuses Reuben's offer, and they continue to stay in Israel for a while, and finally they run out of food. Then Judah, who had proposed in the first place to sell the brother to the caravan that was coming through, Judah finally comes in 43 verse 8 and says to his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we'll go at once so that we and your children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we would have gone and returned twice." Judah doesn't make a foolish proposition of Reuben. Reuben had said, "You can kill your own two grandsons if I don't come back." Judah wisely says, "I'll simply bear the blame." So they come back. And they are brought and treated like kings when they come into Joseph's presence. They are presented gifts. And they reply in verse 28 of Genesis 43, "Your servant, our father, is alive and well." They bowed low to pay him honor. And he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. And he asked, "Is this your youngest son, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. He still does not disclose himself to his brothers. And instead he has a banquet for them and arranges them in a seating order that shows he knows the youngest to the oldest. And he gives Benjamin, the youngest, 5 times as much food as all the rest. Then he orders a silver cup, his own silver chalice, to be placed in Benjamin's sack of grain and sends them away. He then puts his servant on their trail. And when they find the brothers, they open the sacks. Benjamin's sack is discovered with the silver goblet, and they come back. And the man who held the silver goblet is in deep jeopardy. Judah now says in verse 16 of Genesis 44, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who is found to have the cup." Then Judah makes a proposition in verse 18 and following that rather than having Benjamin stay as prisoner, he himself would be willing to go. It is at this point that a marvelous thing has happened, because 15 years before, Judah had been willing to X out a brother. He had been willing to sell him into slavery and to let him go. But over the years, he's had to wrestle with the guilt of what he did wrong, and now he is a different man. And he is accepting the fact that he is guilty, that God has uncovered his guilt after all these years. He is accepting the fact also that rather than letting his brother stay and bear the punishment, he will stay for him. An action which, if he had taken years before, would have saved the whole matter of Joseph. So, the time, this meal keeps on going. And in Genesis 45... Actually, at the end of Genesis 44, Judah sums it up by saying, "Now please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? Do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." Why did Joseph put these brothers through this long, torturous thing? He had to know, were the brothers still motivated by jealousy as they were with him? Benjamin had now replaced him as the favorite son. Did they hate Benjamin like they had hated him? Were they still insensitive to their father's feelings? Would they come back home having left Benjamin in Egypt and make up a story about him as they'd made up a story about them? Had there been any personality growth, any spiritual growth in their life in 15 years? And were their consciences still hardened to God? And he made them go through that process so that they could know and he could know whether they were still controlled by jealousy, whether they were still insensitive to their father's feeling, and whether their consciences were still hardened to God. And when they passed the test, when Judah has spoken and passed the test, Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him. They'd gone out the door, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph disclosed himself to his brothers. He met the test of success by, in the moment when he had power in his hands to execute vengeance on his brothers, he forgave them and allowed them to be restored to him. Joseph shows that in all the suffering that he had endured, that he did not become a hardened person. Some people, when they go through great adversity, harden themselves, but Joseph is seen as a man of compassion and tears. In fact, there are 7 times in Genesis where Joseph weeps, always remaining sensitive to what God is doing in his life. Joseph is, as you look back upon him, the kind of person that perhaps of all the people in the Old Testament is most like the character of Jesus Christ. You do not read of a major flaw that occurs in his life. When he has 2 children, Manasseh and Ephraim, he calls the children names which express his positive attitude. God has caused me to forget, and God has made me fruitful. And that is his attitude upon the adversities that happen to him in life. They are forgotten. They're over. I can't unscramble the past. I am responsible for my present attitude, and that present attitude leads me to a place of being fruitful rather than to a position of being barren. You see, however, in the brothers, people who failed, and yet God restored as well and restored a relationship. There are, therefore, in our audience this evening, 2 kinds of people. There are some that are like Joseph, who have met tests and have not failed them, and are currently meeting tests and have not failed them, but are succeeding. And as you are, God is using that in your life in a very special way. There are others who may be like Joseph's brothers, and you will never, never come to a closure on the wrongs that have happened to your life till you come honest, till you become honest with God, till you frankly admit your guilt, till you look at what has happened that is wrong in your life, that you have covered up, that you have let your life become deadened with a sea of meaningless activity. Some of you perhaps are here this evening that have done great wrong in your life, and you have never taken care of that with God. You've never taken care of it with the people you love. It's there, it's covered over, but it's like a sore that healed without the core of it ever being dealt with and cleansed. And God will not let you have any peace in your life until you have come full center and come back to that failure in your life which you have refused to honestly deal with. You can never be made a new person. You can never be cleansed from guilt. You can never be free in your conscience until you deal with that and lay it to rest and go on and experience God's forgiveness to you coming like Joseph's forgiveness came to his brothers. I don't know, because I don't honestly know what may apply to you, but I know that you know as you've heard the Word of God. Our Father, we think of these tests in our life. We realize that we are a tested people, and that test is designed to make us as pure gold. And we see, Lord, what happens in our lives when we resist temptation, and how as the years come and go and we keep walking with you, you work things out for the good in our life, and you bring us to a secure place. We know that you have not changed. You are the same Lord yesterday, today, and forever. And just as surely as you brought Joseph through, so you will bring everyone through whose trust is in you. And then, Lord, too, we recognize that some have been in the place of Joseph's brothers and have done wrong, and by the grace of God are here to be able to be confronted again with the good news of the gospel and with the scripture. We pray, Lord, that this message will be used by the Spirit to bring unsettling until there has been an open acknowledgement in your presence of guilt, of genuine and true repentance, of laying aside the sin. And let that, Lord, be followed by a joyous restoration. We ask that you, by the Holy Spirit, will take these words to our heart. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen.